to do and be good and earn your grace, but your grace cannot be earned. So we are no longer slaves to that fear, that we are doomed by sin, because you've given us grace when we put our faith in you. And that we are, that somehow in our minds we have to earn our salvation, even though you've given us grace. Father, help us to just let that go. We are no longer slaves to that. You've called us your children when we put our faith in you, and we are so grateful and we are so thankful. And we can put our confidence and our faith and our trust in everything in your name, because it's perfect and we are no longer slaves. And Father, we praise you for that truth. We love you. We give you the glory this day. Speak to us through your servant Brad this morning. Show us the truth that you have for us today through his words. We love you and give you the glory this day. As we pray in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome to Grace Church. Thank you. Can you guys help me thank the worship team for leading us through worship this morning? Pastor Bob and his team do a great job each week preparing our hearts for worship as we sing to him, but also as we open up God's word. My name is Brad. I'm the pastor of discipleship and life groups here at Grace Church, and we are super excited. If this is maybe your first time here, thanks for coming and checking us out. But before we get started, I do have a quick announcement that I want to take some time to bring to your guys' attention. Many of you have been praying for the Smith family for the last several months. Lisa and Brian Smith's son, Eric, was diagnosed with cancer just over a year ago. And Eric went home to be with Jesus over the holiday break. And I know several of you have been praying for God to do a miracle. But Eric passed away on December 20th and had a beautiful celebration of life ceremony on December 22nd. I was able to go and participate in that, and it was so special because you could see the gospel that was working through not just the service, but through the life that Eric led. Several of you know the Smith family personally, but I wanted to spend just a few minutes praying for the Smith family, because Eric was a father to two little girls, Evelyn and Walker, and Eric was married to Aaron, and now this young mom and this wife is without her husband, and these two little girls are now going to go throughout life without their father. And we as a church, I want to spend some time just praying for the Smith family, praying for these two little girls, praying for Aaron, as the gospel goes forth and as they hold on to Jesus in this difficult time. We as a church have a great opportunity to come around the Smith family, to comfort them, to pray with them, to weep with them. And let's just spend some time praying for them right now, if you'd bow with me. Father, we thank you that we can know you, that we can have a personal relationship with you. And God, we are so thankful that Eric knew you, that Eric had a personal relationship with you, that Eric was able to, God, be raised in this church, to be part of this youth group here, to attend Olentangy Liberty High School, God, to go to Cedarville, and God, to find his wife at the church that he was attending in Gahanna. To have two beautiful daughters. God, but now we pray for Aaron. We pray for Evelyn. We pray for Walker. God, they're now going to go throughout life without their dad, without their husband. God, we pray for Lisa and Brian and the rest of their family as they grieve the loss of their son. But God, we don't grieve as those without hope, because as we saw in the celebration of Eric's life, God, the gospel was present, and the gospel will go forth, and that's why we have hope. That's why we can celebrate Eric's life, because he knew you and loved you and wanted others to know about you. So God, right now, give us, God, the eyes to see how we can help the Smith family, how we can come around them as a church. God, we can love them, be there for them, cry with them. But God, we thank you that he knew you and loved you, and we pray for his family now for the next several months and years as this becomes the new normal. God, we thank you for your son. We thank you for the Smith family and their commitment to you. We pray all of this in the name, the only name that's worth it, the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this morning. Pastor Jeff, like Sam said, was at Passion all week with our college students, and our teenagers are at Kalahari at this moment, probably in their last session as they come home. But this morning, what we're going to do, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and open up to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time talking about a theme that I think is very, very important around this time of year. And you might be wondering what that theme is. You'll see on the screen that today's sermon is titled A Life of Freedom. And at this time of year, this topic of freedom, I think, is very prevalent because of one thing that happens throughout this time of year. How many of you guys have already made or thought up in your mind of a New Year's resolution that you're going to try to upkeep this year? Okay, like three of you. That's not very good. Hopefully some of you have at least started thinking about that. Some of you might not be New Year's resolution people. You're just like, I'm just going to do it without setting a resolution. But I thought it'd be interesting to look at what are the most popular New Year's resolutions out there. And I looked at a survey, and I came up with the top three most common New Year's resolutions in 2019. And the reason that we're going to go through some of these is the purpose of a New Year's resolution is this. You want to add something to your life so that you can have a little bit more freedom, right? Or you want to take away something that's already in your life so that you can have a little bit more freedom. That's the purpose of a New Year's resolution. And this morning, I'm going to look at the top three. And the third most popular New Year's resolution made in 2019, according to this study, is this: paying off debt and trying to save a little bit more money. I know Haley and I can attest to that. We're trying to save a little bit more money and pay off a little bit more of our debt. 32% of people that took this survey said, that is something I want to try to attain in 2019. More financial freedom. But the second most popular New Year's resolution for 2019 is this: going to the gym and trying to lose a little bit of weight. 65% of people that took this survey said that that was going to be their New Year's resolution. Does anyone want to raise their hand? That's the one that they want to do? Okay, like zero people are raising their hands. I know some of you are trying to get back to the gym. Well, I have great news for you, because here at Grace Church, we have a world-renowned fitness and weight loss guru, and his name is Sam Barnhill. Sam Barnhill is our GPS director here at Grace Church. If you're trying to get back to the gym, we have the answer for you here at Grace, because this is not just our place to worship and learn God's word. This is also a place where Sam tries to help you get back to the gym. I've even put up there the group classes that he has, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And if that doesn't work for you, you have no more excuses, because he also has personal training sessions that you can schedule on your own time and meet with him so that you can get back to the gym. All right? Now all of you have a new New Year's resolution of getting back to the gym, because you can just come back here anytime you want if you check it out with Sam. Right, Sam? Sam's ready for you. Okay? You're ready to start hurting? Get back to the gym. All right. The most popular New Year's resolution goes hand in hand with this one, and that's this: trying to create a new diet or eating healthier. 71% of people that create a New Year's resolution in 2019 have this on their list. And all of these things are great things, right? Trying to create a little bit of financial freedom with paying off debt. Trying to create a little bit more physical freedom, being able to do more things if you get a little bit more in shape. All of those things are surrounded around this topic of freedom. We all want more freedom. But I think it's interesting that as you read throughout the New Testament and even the Old Testament, that Jesus is actually all about our freedom. That the Old Testament and the New Testament is actually dripping with this theme, this common theme of freedom. And as you start reading throughout the New Testament, you see in Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He's handed a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he reads it. And this is what it says. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Jesus is talking. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and he has sent me to set and proclaim freedom for the prisoners." And he keeps going. He says, "And to recover the blind, to have sight." But then he says, "To set the oppressed free." Jesus is constantly talking about what freedom is and how we get the freedom that we want. He continues in John chapter 8 where he says, "The Son has come to set you free, and you will be free indeed." This idea of freedom is constantly happening throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus. He's constantly talking about what freedom is and how we get it. But sometimes, I don't know if you can relate to this, sometimes I feel like God's not about my freedom. I don't know if you can relate to that or not, but sometimes I feel like God's actually trying to take some of my freedom away. And I start believing in my heart, is God really about my freedom? He's talking about freedom constantly, but sometimes I feel like God's not about my freedom at all. Sometimes I feel like God's actually restricting me. He's taking away some of my freedoms. And the reason I think a lot of us start to feel that way is because oftentimes we view our freedom incorrectly. We view our freedom not the way that God intended us to view freedom. Is God concerned with you trying to shed a few extra pounds so that you can be more free physically? I think he is. Is God more concerned about you trying to get rid of some of your financial debt? I think he's concerned with those things. Is God concerned about you having the choice of being able to be free of choose the job that you want to have or live in the house that you want to live in or even this, choose the political side of the aisle that you want to vote on? I think God gives us those freedoms and he's concerned about those freedoms. But if we restrict the definition of freedom to just those terms, I think we've missed the point. I think the definition that God is trying to give us of what living a free life actually looks like goes much deeper than those things. And the problem I think happens is that we forget what freedom actually means. We forget what freedom actually looks like according to what God says freedom is. Because according to our world, this is what the world says freedom should look like. This is what our culture says freedom should look like. I should be able to choose whatever I want, whenever I want it. Isn't that true? Isn't that what our world says? Isn't that what commercials tell us? That true freedom is whatever I want, whenever I want it. But I don't think that's necessarily true. And I don't think that's what God's word actually shows us what true freedom is. You see, true freedom looks similar to this. I have some fish in a bowl up here. Hopefully they're still alive after first service. Are they still alive? Can you see them? Yes, they're swimming. All right, good. So I have some fish in this bowl. You can see them. I haven't named them yet. Maybe some of you can name them after the service for me. But there's two goldfish in here. And a fish lives in water, right? But let's just say for a second that the fish decides that they want to define freedom as doing whatever they want, whenever they want to. And one of these fish, let's see if I can get one. PETA, don't come after me. They're not going to get killed. I might grab one with my hand. That might be, all right, I'm going to get it with my, oh, got him. All right. Mr. Fish decides, I don't want to live in water anymore. He's flopping around, and he's decided, I don't want to live in water. I want to live outside of water. Well, it won't be a matter of time very long before this fish ends up dying. Because the proper definition of freedom is not being able to choose whatever I want whenever I want it. I'm going to put him back in here so some of you stop freaking out. I can see some of your faces. He's alive. Maybe he can go home with one of you after the service. But the definition of freedom is not being able to choose whatever we want whenever we want it. The proper definition of freedom is being put in the environment that you were created for. The proper definition of freedom is being put in the environment that you were created for. See, the fish is no longer free when it's taken out of the environment it was created for. It's actually more restricted. And it will actually not live any longer than it would if it was put back in the water. So our definition of freedom must look differently than what our culture says freedom is, which is doing whatever we want whenever we want it. But the proper definition is being put in the environment that you were created for. So the question becomes is where is our heart, where is our mind, where is our body the most liberated, the most free, the place that we can experience the best freedom that we were created to have? And I think Jesus wants to teach that to us this morning through his word. So like I said, if you have your Bible with you, open up to Galatians 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6. If you don't have one with you, I'll have it up on the screen here and you can follow along. But this is what God's word says. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Verse 4, you are severed from Christ, and you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The first thing that Paul brings to our attention in this passage is he wants to talk about what true freedom actually looks like. And the first point that he brings up doesn't seem very profound. It kind of seems like a duh moment. But the first point that we're going to look at this morning is this, that freedom sets us free. Now, that might not sound very profound, but it's a lot more profound when we understand what Paul is talking about and how the gospel sets us free. You see, a lot of us understand the gospel as the thing that needs to save us. It's the thing that we put our faith in, and when we put our faith in the gospel of Christ, we're saved. And that's 100% true. But what a lot of us forget is the gospel is not just the thing that saves us. The gospel is the thing that sustains us throughout the rest of our life. The gospel is the thing that when we put our faith in Christ, it saves us, but it also sustains us for the rest of our lives as we walk with Jesus. And Paul gets to this point where he says, therefore, stand firm in that. Don't waver from it, because if you do, you'll fall back into the yoke of slavery. You will fall back into being a slave. Now, I'm fairly confident that the majority of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, in 21st century the United States, have never actually been a slave, literally. None of us have been chained up. None of us have been taken captive. None of us have had masters before. So what exactly is Paul talking about? And if you continue reading in verse 2, this is exactly what he's talking about. He says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And some of you are like, whoa, 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 whoa. My New Year's resolution was to get back to church. And the first time I get back to church, the dude on the stage is talking about circumcision. I think I'm going to leave now. I think I'm out of here. He's talking about snip, snip, and I wanted to learn about God. What exactly is going on here? If you'll just hold on for a second, we'll get there. This is important. The church of Galatia that Paul's writing to is booming with new Christians. In this church, there are Christians that had come from the background of Judaism. So they had grown up understanding God's Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, obeying the Torah, all of those things. And they were coming to Christ and learning that the entire New Testament was pointing to the Messiah that was found in Jesus. And they're accepting the gospel, they're coming to Christ, and this whole group of people that grew up in Judaism were understanding who Jesus was and were accepting him. But then there were a whole other section of people in this church that were called Gentiles. They had never grown up with the Judaism background. They did not follow the Jewish ceremonial laws, but they grew up without all of that stuff, but they were also coming to Christ. So you had Jews that had come to Christ, and you had Gentiles who had come to Christ and were coming together to meet in this church now because they had believed in Christ and they had believed in the gospel. But this is what started to happen. As the Gentile believers started coming into this church, the Jewish believers started telling them this. That's great that you accepted Christ, but it's not enough. In order for you to actually be a follower of Jesus, you now need to be circumcised, men. You now need to follow part of the law in order for you to obtain salvation. And we start to see that Paul is starting to freak out. These people in this church were called Judaizers, and they were saying, your salvation is not enough for you just to put your faith in Christ. You need to also be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I grew up following the law to the T. I was trained as a Pharisee. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I know what it means to follow the Old Testament law. And if you think for one second that that saved me, he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He's starting to get these people to see that if we start to distort what the gospel says, that we will have no advantage of following after Jesus. And not only will we have no advantage, we will become slaves again. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is trying to get them to remind themselves that the gospel says this, believe in Christ, put your faith in Christ. And when you do that, you obtain salvation. You receive a free gift of grace. And once that happens, you will start to obey the things that God wants us to obey. But the false gospel is this. A false gospel says, put your faith in Christ, plus obey the law, and then God will give you salvation. And Paul says, if you start doing that, you will become a slave again to the law. Paul is reminding us that if we add anything else to the gospel, it will become no gospel at all. He says in verse 2, if you start to obey the law for any other reason than for your belief in Christ, it will be of no advantage to you. You'll be no better off. Let's just put this in more practical terms, because none of us grew up obeying the old covenant. So let's pretend, I don't have one with me, but let's pretend I had a $100 bill. I'm so wealthy that I brought one with me right here. So, it's up there. So, $100. Let's say I have $100 in my hand. And I promise to give you this $100. All you have to do is believe that I have it. And all you have to do is accept this free gift of grace, this gift that I'm giving you. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to work up to get it. All you have to do is believe I have it and accept it as a free gift. But let's also say that I have another $100 bill. And I say, before you can accept this $100 bill, you have to believe I have it. But before you can accept it, you have to come to my house and you have to clean my car. You have to do my laundry. And you have to mow my grass or shovel my driveway, whatever happens first in this crazy weather we're having. And once that happens, you will accept this thing, this $100. See, one of those instances is grace. It's a free gift. You didn't do anything to earn it. And the other thing is law. You have to obtain something before you can receive the $100. See, both of those things are attained differently. Law and grace are obtained in completely different ways. And Paul is getting us to remind ourselves that if we add anything to grace, Christ will be of no advantage to us. And he continues going in verse 3 and verse 4. It says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the entire law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. When we think that we can add something to the gospel of Christ by obtaining salvation through something we've done, Paul says, you've fallen away from grace. Grace and law are obtained in completely different ways. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is not an external religion that we have to earn our way into. And Paul is saying, when you go back to obeying God for the wrong reasons, you'll be just as enslaved as you were before you knew him. Oftentimes, we think we have to do X, Y, and Z to think that God will love us more. And Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because it changes the motivation for why we ever do anything right. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes our motivation from the inside out. And Paul continues to show us how, in our second point, motivation is changed. Our motivation changes when we understand what the gospel truly is. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." See, this phrase, hope of righteousness, is imperative to our understanding of the gospel. Because this word hope in English, we always think of hope in uncertain terms. Like, your kids hope that there's a snow day tomorrow. We don't know if it's going to happen. There's no certainty that it's going to happen. There's kind of this uncertain hope around that word in the English language. But when Paul uses the word hope for righteousness, the Greek word for hope is elpis. And the Greek word for hope means with absolute certainty. With absolute certainty. See, biblical hope is different than our understanding of hope. Biblical hope says that we can wait with certainty that we will receive the perfect righteousness that is found in the gospel. See, on the cross of Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, he took upon his shoulders our sin. He took upon his shoulders our debt. He took upon his shoulders all the things that we've done wrong. And when he was crushed under the full weight of God's wrath for our sin, he was buried. And on the third day, when he came out of that grave, he had defeated sin, he had defeated death. And the Bible says what happens at that moment when we put our faith in Christ, theologians call it the great exchange. As Jesus Christ was put upon his shoulders our sin, and we received his perfection of righteousness. So that when God sees us now, when we put our faith in Jesus, he does not see our sin. He does not see our imperfections. He does not see all the times we've stumbled. He sees Christ's perfect identity found in the life that Jesus lived. And so when Paul says we wait with certainty for the hope of righteousness, means someday we will be perfect. We will have a new mind and a new body, and we will see God perfectly. But it also means this: when we put our faith in Christ, God justifies us at that moment with the blood of Christ. And his blood covers our transgressions. And when God sees us now, right now, when we put our faith in Christ, he sees Jesus's perfection. When we put our faith in Jesus and accept the free gift of grace, Jesus' blood covers us, and our identity is no longer our sin. Our identity is the perfection that Jesus gives us. That's what it means to be righteous. And Paul is reminding us that we never obtained that from our own work. We obtained it from the work of another, and his name is Jesus. You see, our identity has completely changed. That is what we stand in. Our identity has changed. I know a lot of you are very, very big college football fans, and I've followed college football for several years. One of my favorite coaches was a guy by the name of Randy Walker. He was the head football coach at Northwestern in the early 2000s. And one of the coolest things about Randy Walker was he had a strong faith in his relationship with Jesus, but he also had a strong connection with Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he constantly shared his faith with his football players. He said, "My goal is to create men of character that can know God but also be really good at football." But tragically, at the very, very young age of 56, while he was the head football coach at Northwestern, he passed away from a heart attack. And before he passed away, I loved reading things about his life and the way that he led his sports teams. But one of the things that stuck with me was when he did an interview about why he led his football team the way that he did. He said in this interview before he passed away, he said, "It was all about how my parents raised me. My parents raised me to know who Jesus was and to share that with other people." And he said, "I wanted to do that through the venue of football." And in one of those interviews before he passed away, they were interviewing him and asking him how he does those things. And he said, "It was all about how my parents raised me." And he said, "I'll never forget every single time when I was a teenager, every single time before I would leave the house, my dad, before I left, would look at me and he would always say the same exact thing. He would look at me and he would not say this. He would not say, 'Randy, don't go drink.' He wouldn't say, 'Randy, don't run off with this crowd.' He didn't say, 'Randy, make sure you're home at a certain time.' He said one thing. My dad always told me before I left, he said, 'Randy, remember who you are. Randy, remember who you are.' And he said that always stuck with me. So that when I was out with my friends and we wanted to do something I knew that was not pleasing to my parents or would look good for my football team or most importantly would look good for the God that I claimed to know, he said I had to remember in every instance who God said I was. That my identity had changed. 'Randy, remember who you are.'" You see, I think oftentimes we forget what our identity and who our identity is in when we put our faith in Christ. And that our identity will drive us to motivate us to know that we are already accepted by God. We do not have to prove to other people or to prove to God that we're good enough. We don't have to do any external act to say, God, look at what I did for you today. Do you love me more? God, look at how I attended church today. Do you love me more? God, am I gaining points with you because I was nice to my neighbor or I tried to share my faith with my coworker? God says, your identity has already been founded. And it's been founded in what I have done for you. Stop trying to earn it. Our motivation has completely changed when the gospel sets us free, not only in our hope of righteousness, but also look at verse 6. It says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. See, this word for love in the Greek, many of you have probably heard before, is this word agape. And this word agape means unconditional affection. Unconditional affection. Which means this, knowing that you cannot change the affections God has for you one iota. Whether you do something great or whether you do something poorly does not change God's affection towards you, because the gospel says that God is not loving you based off of the things you've done. He's loving you based off of the thing his son has done for you. And that you cannot change the way that God loves you. You are not trying to prove yourself anymore. You're not trying to live up to a standard that nobody else has called you to other than God. You are living in a way that you know that your actions can never change the way that God loves you. And that you will not start living any way you want because you've already accepted a free gift, but that will actually change you to love God and to live for God more because you know you never earned it. There's this great illustration that has stuck with me for years. If you've ever read any old dead guys, which I like to read, this 19th century Baptist preacher, his name was Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have maybe heard of him before, but he gave this great illustration describing how God's motivation for the way that we love him changes us in the gospel. And the illustration may be a little bit dated, but I think it fits perfectly for what we're talking about this morning. He says, imagine that you live in this great kingdom. And inside that kingdom, there's this nobleman who is a gardener. And this gardener is growing all of his crops, and he sees this crop that is so great. It's the greatest thing he's ever grown before. And it's this massive, massive carrot. He grabs this carrot and he says, man, this is the best thing I've ever grown before. It's perfect. The only person that's worthy of this great thing I've grown is the king himself. So he takes this carrot that he's grown and he lays it before the king's feet. And he says, king, this is the greatest thing I've ever grown and will probably ever grow. And you are the only one I thought would be worthy of this great thing. And the king discerns the nobleman's heart. He looks at him and he says, thank you for this gift. Because of this gift, before you leave, I want to give you this great plot of land that's worth so much money. But not only that, so that you can raise your family on it and you can garden for the rest of your life. And the nobleman looks at the king and he's so happy that he turns and runs back to his house to tell his family of the awesome gift that the king had given him. But inside the king's court was also another nobleman that was listening to what was happening. And he hears and says, man, if that guy was able to get an awesome gift from the king for just giving him a measly carrot, what could I give him that would get me something even greater? So he runs back to his house and he bred horses, and he brings back his most precious horse, this black, beautiful stallion. He brings it before the king's presence. He lays it before the king's feet, and he says, "King, this is the best horse I will ever breed. And I thought it was best for you to have it because it's the best thing that I will ever own." The king looks at him and discerns his heart. He gladly accepts the horse, and he quietly dismisses the nobleman. And the nobleman's thinking to himself, "What just happened? Why didn't he give me a gift?" And before he leaves the king's presence, the king quietly says to him, he says, "The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." You see, church, in your life, if you have done anything for God because you thought it was going to give you more approval in God's presence, if you thought you were doing something for God and it was going to get you into his kingdom, into heaven, if you've ever done anything for God because you were afraid that you hadn't done enough already, you and I have never done anything for him. We've done it for ourselves. And God says that when we see that God's love for us is unconditional affection because of the blood of Jesus Christ found in the gospel, that when we put our faith in him, we have done nothing to earn it. But when we see that God's love for us will never change, we will gladly do things for him because we know we're already accepted. I've been married to Haley for just over 3 years now. And Mondays are my days off. And most of the time I try to find things to help her around the house. We have a 7-week-old baby in our house now, so there's a lot of things that need to happen that she literally can't do because she's taking care of the kid. And the more and more I start to understand that Haley loves me already, the more and more I understand that Haley already cherishes what we have in our marriage, the more and more it's a joy for me to serve her. But the second I start to see that the things I try to do to gain Haley's approval, the second I try to get things clean enough the way that she wants them so that she'll notice, or the things that I try to do to gain her approval so she'll love me more, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. But when I know that Haley already loves me and cherishes me, there's joy in the work that I do on her behalf. There's no begrudging. There's no workload that I say, "I don't want to do this anymore," because I don't have to earn her love for me. I delight in it. My motivation has changed. I don't do good works for her to love me. I do things for her because I know she already cherishes me. Do you see your relationship with Jesus like that? Do you see your relationship in God not loving the future version of you, but loves the current version of you right now? He died for the sins that you've already committed, that you've committed already today, and that we will commit in the future. And he said, "I already love you. Your affection for me and my affection for you will be unchanged because it's not about the work you've done. It's about what Christ has done on your behalf." When Jesus Christ was crucified and took the sin of the world upon his shoulders, was buried, and was raised to life, he defeated death. And when we put our faith in him, our identity is changed, and our love for him is driven by the fact that he will never love us differently based off of what we do. See, the gospel is the environment in which you and I were created for. That is the true definition of freedom. The gospel is the environment that we were the most created for. That's where our hearts are liberated. That's where we are the most free. And when we slide back into thinking that we need to earn it, Paul says we'll become slaves again. So the question is, do you find delight in knowing that you're already accepted? That when you put your faith in Christ, you are not working and doing another act so that God will love you more. But through that, God motivates your heart to say, I'm already loved and accepted. Therefore, God, what can I do to serve you and love you? Because the gospel says, I am loved and accepted by God through faith. Therefore, I obey. But the false gospel says, I obey and I do good works. Therefore, I am loved and accepted by God. And when we switch those things, we will become slaves again. And God says, where is your freedom most found? It's found in the gospel. I'm going to invite the team to come back forward. And as we close this morning, I want us to remind ourselves, what is the thing that might be enslaving you right now because you think you're not good enough? What's the thing that you keep going back to that says, if I just do this, then maybe I'll start getting things right? Maybe God will start to accept me a little bit more. Maybe if I attend church just a few more times a year. Maybe if I tithe just a little bit more. Maybe if I actually start to commit to going to my life group on a regular basis, then God will accept me more. And Paul is saying, no. Believe in what I've done on your behalf through faith. And when that happens, your heart will be liberated to do the things that God wants us to do. We're about ready to close our service with a song that illustrates this point perfectly. It's called Death Was Arrested. And the part of this song says this. It says, we are free. We are free. Forever we're free. Come join the song of all the redeemed. We're free, free, forever, amen. When death was arrested and my life began. Maybe your life hasn't actually started today because you're still living under the yoke of slavery. And maybe today is the beginning point of your life where you say, Jesus, I've tried so many years to control my own salvation by thinking I needed to earn it, by thinking I needed to add something to Jesus plus something else. But the gospel says that we can have faith in Christ and have salvation today when we put our faith in him and receive his righteousness. We receive his grace. And when we do that, we're free. Would you stand and sing with us as we proclaim that truth this morning?